back. Is this my car?
State Farm knows that for every one of those moments...
This is ridiculous!
There's one of these.
Is this my car? What? This is ridiculous.
This can't be happening.
This can't be happening.
Oh, it's happening, sweetheart.
Oh, it's happening, sweetheart.
Shut up.
Shut up.
That's why State Farm is there.
What a day.
With car insurance for when things go wrong.
What a day.
But also here with car loans to help life go right. State Farm.
You all are blessed because that did not work in the first service. We couldn't get the video to run, so I had to talk about it without a visual reference. Some of you perhaps have seen that commercial. I love that commercial. Now, I love it, first of all, because it's creative. Whoever came up with it, genius to work all of that out. But I also love it because it teaches us and demonstrates the importance of context. In that commercial, you had two people, both speaking the same exact words. Only, and you know this by watching the commercial, they had completely different meanings behind why they were saying what they were saying. For instance, the man in the story has just had his car stolen and looted, and the girl in the story has just discovered she's been given a new vehicle. So when he says, "This can't be happening," and he means it in a negative sense, the only way we understand that he means it in a negative sense is by understanding what happened to him. His car was stolen and looted. She also says the same thing. "This can't be happening." But she doesn't mean it in a negative sense. She means it in a positive sense. We only know that because we see her story, right? That she has just received a gift. And we understand why she's speaking in a positive sense. Context is invaluable. In fact, it is essential. It's essential when we are in a conversation with someone. It's essential when we are watching a commercial. And it is essentially, especially, in the study of God's Word. How many times do people, and maybe even it's us, turn to a verse of Scripture because we want to hear something or learn something about God? And so we read one verse of Scripture, and then we close the Bible, and then we walk away and say, "Well, I feel like I've learned something about God," when in reality, because we didn't stop to consider the context, we might have missed everything that the passage was trying to teach us about Him. Here are a couple of examples for you. Someone might read the story from the book of Genesis about God destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how He rained down hail, fire, and brimstone on them. And they might be left from reading that story and say, "What an awful and horrible thing for God to do. And how could God do something like that? He must be a vindictive God." And completely miss that just before that happens, God gives an opportunity for the cities to be spared if there were even but a few righteous people found there. Here's another example. Jesus is speaking to the woman who's been caught in adultery and has been brought before Him. And He says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Well, we might read that passage of Scripture without considering everything about it and say, "Well, God is soft on sin. And Jesus doesn't care whether we sin or not." In fact, one day, Jesus is just going to say to all of us, "Neither do I condemn you. Come on into heaven." But what we miss if we don't consider the context of that Scripture is, first of all, He said to her, "Go and sin no more." But then also, according to Jewish law, in order for her to be prosecuted, she had to be brought with the man she was caught in adultery with, and the person who caught them in the act of adultery had to be willing to stand in a public forum and accuse them, which, as you know from reading the Scripture, was not the case. So it would be easy for us to jump to conclusions about a passage of Scripture without considering the full context of it. Our Scripture passage for today gives us an incredible example and opportunity to test this theory. The book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We're going to be looking at several verses today, but I'm going to start by reading you two verses of this passage. And when I'm done reading them, I'm going to ask you a question. And it is a rhetorical question, which means I'm not looking for a visible response, only for you to answer it in your own minds. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, looking at verses 8 and 9. Paul is writing about God. He says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, how many of you would say one of two things? Either that upon hearing or reading those two verses of Scripture, you are left with a somewhat bitter taste in your mouth about the God of the Bible. Or you at least understand how someone who is not a believer could read those two verses of Scripture and walk away with a somewhat bitter taste in their mouth about the God of the Bible. Most of us would probably say, well, sure. I get that. I understand that. And I would guess if you have answered affirmative in your mind, it has something to do with words like this: retribution, penalty, eternal destruction. Those are severe words, aren't they? And they're words describing the actions of our God. And so it would be so easy for us to read those words and walk away, close the Bible, and say, God, he's got a mean streak. Right? This is vindictive of God to do these things. Oh, but we haven't even looked at the context of the passage yet. Because when we consider the context of why Paul is saying these things, it makes all the difference in the world. Listen to the two verses that come before, verses 8 and 9. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This morning, I want to share with you three truths that we would have missed had we not considered the context of this passage. Here's truth number one. We would have missed the rightness of God. We would have missed the rightness of God. Look in verse 6. Paul says, for after all, it is only just, and you can underline that word, we're going to come back to it in a few moments. It is only just for God to repay with affliction, and you can underline the word affliction, those who afflict you. Paul is writing to the Christians at the ancient city of Thessalonica, which was located in Macedonia. And we had said this a couple of weeks ago when looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's writing to the same Christians, the same group of people. And as he's writing to them, these are people who are dealing with hardships, struggles, trials. And not only hardships, but it gets even more specific than that. Look in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul uses another word. He uses the word afflictions, which is a general term, which means hardship. Any of you have hardships? I'm willing to bet that's probably just about everybody here. We all deal with general hardships for a variety of reasons. But then he uses the term persecutions. And persecution is a more specific term. It is the intentional targeting and harming of someone for their belief in Christ. So these are people who were struggling with both of these. And here's an example for you, just in case you're having trouble putting those two together. This past week, my daughter Harper struggled with a stomach virus. And it was bad. It was no fun for her. It was no fun for any of the rest of us in the house. It was a hardship. It was a trial. It was not a persecution. For it to have been a persecution, it would have to have been something done to her because she was intentionally targeted because of her faith in Jesus. Right? She was afflicted. She was not persecuted. The ancient Christians of Thessalonica were both. They were dealing with hardships, but some of their hardships had to do with the fact that they had pledged their belief in Christ, and there were people in the community that were harassing them and persecuting them because of their faith in Christ. Now, if you go back and study biblical history, and even the history of the early church, you find out that persecution was in many ways the norm in those days. First of all, in the Bible, you can read about the Jewish leaders who did not like Jesus. They did not believe he was God's son, and they didn't want anybody else to believe that he was God's son. So they persecuted not only Christ, they then persecuted those who believed in Jesus. They were trying to stamp out the movement of Jesus. But then even after that, there was persecution that came from the Roman authorities, who did not like the fact that believers were pledging their allegiance to Jesus. And they felt that by choosing Jesus, they were traitors to Caesar. And so they persecuted Christians. In fact, many of the early Roman emperors did this. Claudius was one who persecuted Christians. Domitian was one who persecuted Christians. Nero is one that you know. He persecuted Christians. These were Roman emperors who led in persecuting Christians. Why is all that important? Because it gives us the context for what Paul is writing. He's writing to people who are struggling and suffering because they're being persecuted. Now look back at verse 6 for just a moment. Let me take you back to the word I promised you that I would. For after all, it is only just for God. Just. That is the Greek term dikaios, which means right. God is right for the judgment that he brings. God is just. God is constantly right. Do not miss the rightness of God. Now, we all know people who think they're always right, don't we? I know the present company is excluded. There's nobody in here like that. But there are a lot of people in this world who think that they are right, and they will argue with you until their very last breath that they are right. I have a little game that I play with my daughter, Harper, who is 4 years old, and it's really kind of silly. I do it just to pick on her. And I'll say, honey, you know you have 9 fingers on your hand. And she'll say, no, I don't. And I'll say, well, yes, you do. Let me prove it to you. Give me your hand. And she'll give me her hand. And I'll say, well, let's count together. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And she'll say, Daddy, that's not right. You double counted. And I will fake argue with her for about 10 minutes that, no, I'm right. You've got 9 fingers. No, you're wrong. I've got 5 fingers. And so this goes back and forth for a while. Now, there are people who will argue just like that, that they're right, and they'll mean it, right? Because they think they're right about everything. Listen to me, and maybe we all need to hear this. No person is right all the time. I'm sorry if that hurts anybody's feelings, okay? I'm not right all the time. You're not right all the time. Nobody is constantly right except for God. He is right in everything that he does. He is right in everything that he is. The Bible teaches us that God is omniscient, which means he knows all things. He is omnipresent, which means he is in all places at the same time. He is perfect in wisdom. He is perfect in knowledge. He can read absolutely every heart and every mind. That means that God, because of his rightness, is the only one who is worthy and right to judge and bring judgment on humanity. You don't fit those requirements. I don't fit those requirements. God does. I believe one of our greatest, whether you call it a sin, one of our greatest mistakes as humans, even as Christians, is that we sometimes get caught in the bad habit of subjecting God to our limitations. And we make God seem like he is just like us, that there's really no difference between us. And so the same things that we're subject to, God is subject to. That is absolutely false. Let me illustrate that for you. How many of you, again, rhetorical question, would say that you believe that animals have the same rights as humans. Some of you would say, I believe in animal rights. That's not what I'm asking. How many of you would say, you know, a dog has the same right to carry a gun as a human does? I believe that on Tuesday of this week, every cat needs to get out and vote. Surely not. I mean, that would be ridiculous. We recognize there is a difference between animal kind and humankind. Get ready for this. There's a bigger difference between God and humanity than there is between humanity and animal kind. Yes, we're created in the image of God. That doesn't cover it, folks. God is the only one who has the attributes that I shared with you just a few moments ago. God is the only one who is right, and He is right all the time. Do not miss when God brings judgment. He never brings it falsely. He never brings it wrongly. It is always rightful judgment. We would have missed the rightness of God in this passage were it not for reading the second two verses. But then there's another thing we would have missed. We would have missed the fairness of God. We would have missed the fairness of God. And this is really the linchpin of everything I'm sharing with you today from this passage. Look again at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay. Notice that word, repay. I know I'm having you underline a lot, but underline that word too. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The word repay in the Greek text means to balance the account, to even it out, to make it fair, so to speak. Paul is talking about the fairness of God. He even goes on to say that in verse 6 when he says, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, remember, he's talking to believers who are being targeted specifically for their faith in Christ. They are being persecuted, and he's saying, those of you who've been persecuted, guess what? To repay them, God is going to bring affliction on those who've done this to you. That's fairness. Now, can we all agree that all of us, and I would say this is 99% true, you may be an exception, but just about all of us have a little mini-me or mini-you that lives inside of us that is an inner lawyer. And when we see anything that is done that is unjust, that little inner lawyer screams out and objects. That's not fair. It's not right. How could this happen? As an example, about 13 years ago, I was driving on Park Road, and I was approaching the intersection of Park Road and Sharon Road, going straight through that light on Park Road, and there was a lady who was inebriated who turned left right in front of me, and the front of my car smashed into the side of her car. There was a policeman two cars behind me who saw the whole thing. He got out of his car. He interviewed both drivers, he wrote up his report, and he clearly stated that the other driver was at fault. I spoke with the insurance agent of the other driver. He admitted the fault. He dispatched a check to my insurance company. I thought the matter was resolved. A couple of months later, I received notification from my insurance company that my premiums had doubled. Of course, I picked up the phone, I called and said, what's going on here? Why? I'm a good, safe driver. Why have my premiums doubled? And the agent said, because you were at fault in an accident in which there was bodily injury. That's not it, by the way. That's just a picture for you to gain an example of what it might have looked like. And the agent said, you're at fault. I said, no, I'm not. I said, I was in an accident, but it was very clearly stated that I was not the guilty driver. And he said, oh, yes, you were, and our records indicate that you were. And good luck trying to prove otherwise. That's almost a quotation. Thankfully, I still had the accident report. I found it. I put it in an envelope along with what can only be described as not the nicest letter I've ever written in my life. And I sent it to my insurance agency. A few days later, I received a telephone call. Mr. Page, we are so sorry. This is what happened. When the other insurance agency sent the check, one of our clerks put it in the wrong account. So when we went to search for the money, it was not there, and we just assumed that it was because you were the guilty party in the accident. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you, I haven't been as angry as I was over that instance in a long time. My inner lawyer was screaming out, "This is not right. I've been unjustly accused. Right? This is unfair." We do it all the time. You probably right now are thinking, "I can come up with an exact instance just like that that happened in my life, Pastor. I was just as mad as you were." We have that inner lawyer that not only screams out when we've been unjustly dealt with, but when we look in the world and we see that there are innocents who die, when we see that there's a rapist or a murderer who goes free, when, quite generally stated, good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, and the inner lawyer in us says, "This isn't right." What I want you to understand is the inconsistency that comes in us thinking that and then blaming God for being a vindictive God. Because you see, here's what happens. When we see injustices in the world, who is the primary target of our ire? Not the person who commits the sin, but it's God, isn't it? "God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? Do you not care about your people? Why, God, would you allow this to happen to someone who loves you? It's not fair. It's not right. God, you are unfair." Haven't we all thought it, even in our darkest moments, that we won't admit to anybody else? What do we want God to do? We want God to right the wrong. We want God to fix the injustice. We want God to make sure that those who have done this, whatever it is, those who have perpetrated the persecution, we want them to pay for what they've done. That's what we want. And then we turn to a passage of Scripture that tells us God is going to do just that. And we say, "God, you are vindictive and mean." Can't be both, folks. It's one or the other. The truth is, we cry out for God to defend His people. We want God to take action against those who persecute His Christians and His followers. And the Bible tells us He will do exactly that. Now someone says, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I've got something else to say about this passage. Aren't we as Christians commanded by Jesus Himself to love those who persecute us and to pray for them? Aren't we commanded to turn the other cheek? When someone harms us, we are to turn the other cheek and let them strike that cheek as well. Aren't we commanded to forgive 70 times 7? How does all this talk of vengeance for affliction, how does all this talk work with what Jesus has told us to do? It works like this, folks. There's a difference between what we do and what God does. He has told us clearly that in the here and now, we are to love those who persecute us. We are to pray for them. We are to turn the other cheek and not retaliate. He's called us to that kind of love and that kind of forgiveness. That's what Jesus has said to us, but that's for us, not for God. Because while He is a God who has offered forgiveness, He is also a God of judgment. And we make the mistake of believing that just because He has told us to love and to forgive, that vengeance is wrong. Vengeance is not wrong, and vengeance is not bad. Vengeance is good when it is God who takes it. Why? Because God is always right. In the book of Romans, Paul is quoting, and he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." One day, God will right the wrongs, and He will make sure that fairness rules the day. Those who have persecuted, those who have been evil, they will pay for it. Not by your hand, not by my hand, but by the hand of the righteous judge who is qualified to do so. And it will be made fair. But then I want you to notice this. We also would have missed this had we not considered the context of the passage. And that is the heroism of God. The heroism of God. Look in verse 7. Paul writes, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, I love this part of the message because here's my chance to really preach the greatness and awesomeness of God. Paul is writing about the event known as the second coming of Christ. And do you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about the book of 1 Thessalonians, we said that one day the church age is going to come to an end, and it will come to an end with the rapture of the church, when believers in Christ are raised from the grave, and those who are still alive will have their bodies transformed into glorious resurrection bodies and be taken up into heaven. Do you remember we said that? Following the rapture, there will be the tribulation period on the earth, which will be the worst time in world history. There will be wars and famines and sicknesses and persecution for Christians who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. The tribulation will end with the event of the second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns and he fights the battle of Armageddon and he defeats the forces of the Antichrist, the evil dictator who will try to convince people in the last days that he is Jesus, that he is the Savior of the world rather than Christ. That day's coming. Okay? What Paul is talking about is the day when Jesus comes again. And he says, when Jesus comes again, he will bring relief to those who are afflicted. In other words, to his people who are suffering persecution at that time, all of a sudden, Jesus will come and bring an end to it. He will rescue them. He will save them because he's a hero. Don't miss the heroism of God. Let me give you some symbolism that proves this from the Bible. Have you ever heard someone say or use the term riding in on a white horse to describe a hero? Have you ever heard that? For instance, I'm sorry if we don't have any football fans with us today, but let's say that the Carolina Panthers are losing by 6 points with 30 seconds left to go in the game, Dan. And all of a sudden the announcer says, and there's Cam Newton riding in on his white horse to lead them down the field for a final touchdown. We get that. I mean, that's terminology we understand. We've all heard of heroes riding in on a white horse. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 19. This is a picture of the return of Christ at the end of the age. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a, what does it say? White horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Who is this? On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it something that one day when Jesus comes again, he rides in on a white horse? A conquering hero, coming to bring deliverance and relief, which, by the way, is a Greek term that means rest. Rest to those who have been struggling and those who have been suffering through affliction in the tribulation. He comes as a conquering hero. Last week, with our children in our children's department, Shelley brought a mask and a cape for each one of our kids. And on the cape, there was glued a little letter, J. The message is that Jesus is our superhero. Now, don't be offended by that. Okay? She didn't mean that Jesus is on par with Superman and Batman and Spider-Man. She meant that our God is a hero. He saves his people. He's given an opportunity for us to be saved through Christ because he is the conquering hero over sin and death through what Christ did on the cross and in resurrecting from the grave. That's where our hope is, and that's the only place our hope is. but he'll also be a hero one day when he comes again and he rights the wrongs and he makes these things fair and he judges those who have persecuted his church. Don't miss his heroism. Don't miss his rightness. And don't miss his fairness. My father was a very strict disciplinarian. He had laws and rules in our home. And my brother and I both knew that to transgress those laws and rules was not a wise decision. He was tough at times on us. Some of you might hear that and say, well, now, Pastor, your father was a hard man. My father was the most loving, caring man I've ever known in my life. Well, how is that possible? Right? I mean, Pastor, you just told us he was a strict disciplinarian, and now you're going to tell us that he was a loving and caring man? Yes. And those of you who know him, like I knew him, know exactly what I'm talking about because you knew him. There are so many people who read a verse of Scripture here or a verse of Scripture there, and they say, God is just a mean God. Or they read a verse over here, and they say, well, God is just, he's a big fluffy white pillow. He'd never harm anybody. Please understand, those are completely incomplete pictures of the God of the Bible. You have to understand who he is by reading the wholeness, the full counsel of his word. And when you do, you come to understand how he can be a God of judgment, but how he also is a God of love and grace. And when you know him through his son Jesus, it makes perfect sense. That's the importance of the context of Scripture. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are perfect and holy and right in every way. Lord, forgive us that we don't tell you that enough, because you do inhabit the praises of your people. And you've created us to give you allegiance and to give you praise. Lord, my desire for each person that's here today, as well as myself, is that we come to know you in a greater and more clear way every day that we live and are united through Christ. That one day when you do come again, and we do see you face to face, that we will be able to see you for truly the great and awesome God you are. Speak to our hearts, Lord, in these moments of invitation through your Holy Spirit. Move in our way, our minds and hearts as you see fit, that we may be drawn into a closer relationship with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.